Good morning, brothers and sisters in ARPC at Bishan. Every once in a while, I will get some mouth ulcers, and that will cause me some pain. So this week, I happen to have one big one on my lower lip. So I shall be speaking slowly today, and if I slur, please bear with me. When it comes to questions, we know that there are many kinds. You have one, what is called closed questions, questions to which answers can either be yes or no, or a simple fact. Is the new president, for instance, a Democrat? That is a closed question. The answer is either yes or no, and I won't answer that, otherwise we get sidetracked. Then you also have rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions that are asked for effect, to make a point rather than solicit an answer. How should I know, for instance, is a rhetorical question. Don't need to answer that. Or a wife of noble character, who can find? That is also rhetorical questions, which you should not be asking your wife. Another kind of question is called the leading question. It is a question that is asked with a desired answer in mind, at times asked with a presumption. Now, all of us are familiar with the fairy tale Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, where the evil queen would ask her mirror the leading question, which is, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" That was not a closed question, one in which the answer is just factual. For we all know that the queen asked that with a desired answer, with a presumption. That is, that no one could be fairer than the queen herself. When Jesus was teaching in towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem, someone asked him a question. "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, what kind of question was that? Do you think that was? It looks like a closed question, doesn't it? Where the answer is either a yes or a no. Only a few people are going to be saved, yes. Or no, not a few, but many will be saved. However, what looks like a closed question, answerable by yes or no, is in fact a leading and loaded question. The man asked if only a few people are going to be saved. Yet he asked with a presumption that he was part of the few, and his desired answer was a yes. Yes, that he is saved. He is saved along with the few. And so how do we know it was a leading question? Look at Jesus' reply. The Lord did not answer with a simple yes. The Lord did not answer with a simple no. Instead, he plunged into a parable, which is recorded for us in verses 24 to 27, where he says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' And then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evil doers.'" Now, if we have heard and studied the parable of Jesus long enough, we would know that parables are simple, short, earthy stories depicting everyday life in Palestine. And there are stories that Jesus would use to explain the kingdom of God. And one of the characteristics of Jesus' parables is that they contain points of reference. Some character in the parable or something in the parable, some item in the parable, they refer to somebody or some things. Parables would have an unconventional ending. It is unlike your typical Korean drama, you know, where the ending is so predictable. They drag on and on and on, but the viewers still love it. Jesus' parable, on the other hand, they end causing shock to most of his hearers. So shocking that if it were a movie, it would be high on Rotten Tomatoes and people would want their money back. Jesus tells a parable that is set in a typical Palestinian home. The home has a narrow door. Some say that it is either the back door that is used by servants. Others thought that it could be a smaller door for domesticated animals, for them to come in at night. Whatever it is, we all know that it is not your regular size door. This one is a narrow door. Can be likened to, you know, our telephone risers in our flats or to the lavatory doors on board the airplanes. You have to enter it sideways, right? The narrow door could even be narrower. That is why Jesus beseeches, make every effort to enter through this door. Strive to go in through it. The word strive denotes wholehearted action. It is a term that is used in competing in the games where one agonizes and one competes as an athlete. Wholehearted action because one is to give his or her all in order to enter this narrow door. And so if one is half-hearted, if one decides to chill and make no effort, one will certainly not be able to go in. Why so? Because we are told the owner of the house would get up and close the door. You see, the door is not your typical 7-Eleven door, which is open 24 hours a day. It is not your automated office door as well. There would come a time when the owner would latch the door, perhaps in the evening when all the animals had supposedly come in, or the servants would have already come back from the fields. With all the members of the household intact, accounted for, the owner gets up and closes the door. And from that time onwards, he ignores all the knocking. The knocking that comes after the door's been locked. And so when people knock, he will tell off a bunch of evildoers, perhaps thieves who would try to go in, steal sheep, or other property. Jesus uses such a parable to answer the man who asked him if there are only a few who will be saved. Notice that Jesus' answer is neither a yes or a no, because it's not a closed question, because he knows it's a loaded question. And here's the Lord's answer, as somebody has put it nicely through the parable. It's not whether the saved is few, but whether the saved includes you. Rhymes nicely. It's not whether the saved is few, but whether the saved includes you. You look at verses 28 to following, to verse 30, where Jesus says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come in from the east and west and north and south, and they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And then he ends by saying, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now you get it why Jesus, why I had said that if the parable were a movie, they would want their money back. Jesus summarizes the parable with an outrageous conclusion. It's outrageous. That is that his Jewish hearers, who somehow presume to be the household members, ends up outside knocking. Sir, open the door for us. It's me. But knock all they want, yet the door won't be open, because they had not striven to go in when it was open. Now that the door was closed, they will not be able to get in no matter how hard they try, no matter how long they plead. Now, how do we know these guys made no effort at all? No effort to get in through the narrow door while it was open? Well, there are a few clues from Jesus' words. Firstly, they used the get in the house card that they pull out, saying, let me paraphrase, come on, Lord, we ate and drank with you. Remember dinner at Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee? And yep, you taught in our streets. You floored us with all those parables of yours. You know, you got us right there. But Jesus will not open the door. Yes, they've been around Jesus. They're familiar with Jesus' teachings. But clearly, the closeness they ever got to with Jesus was just physical proximity. That's how close they were with Jesus. They never got closer than that. They listened to the Lord's teachings, but never embraced them. They saw Jesus heal the sick, but were not impressed because it violated, according to them, Sabbath laws. They saw him cast out demons, but attributed his works to the devil. They ate with him, yes, but they murmured about the Lord mingling with the outcasts, with the sinners. They followed Jesus wherever he went, but never surrendered their lives to him. In short, they never strove to get in and give in to the lordship of God's Son. So when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets finally appear in the kingdom feasting, these guys will be left outside weeping and gnashing their teeth, grieving and raging at the same time. They wail, they rage, protesting that they are of Jewish heritage, protesting that they are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Surely they must be in, dining with the rest. But as you see, they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth all the more because of verses 29 to 30, which reads, "People will come in from the west, or rather east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." The gospel writer Luke hints at this point. He hints at the inclusion of non-Jewish believers who will be invited into the kingdom of God. They are the Gentiles who come from outside Israel, from the east, west, north, and south. And boy, they are going to have seats in the feast. Because in God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. That's why those who were thrown out will wail and rage. Now, I'm sure you know what it means to be swapped places, don't you? I'm sure you do. Say you queue up at a checkout counter in the grocery, when suddenly the cashier, next counter, comes back from her break, opens her line, and asks the one queuing up behind you to be served. What do? You are outraged. And if you're kiasu a bit, you file a complaint because the last shouldn't be the first. The Jews had assumed that they belonged to the first on the list, while the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lame, the blind, the Gentiles, they are the last kind. They are there at the bottom of the list. And because these Jews presume that only a few good Jews of their kind will be saved, those at the bottom of the long list, what happens to them? They probably thought fat chance that they'd even make it in. But Jesus' answer to the question by way of the parable brings about shock. It brings about disbelief. Brings about anger. In short, the Lord tells the man, "You may well belong to the many who will be knocking in the end, and not to the few as you had thought, the few who would be saved. You would be knocking, but the door's never gonna open, because you didn't strive to get in when it was closed." Now, as we were studying as a group of pastors this parable, my colleague suggested that perhaps the best way to preach this parable is to close our doors at 9:10 a.m. in the morning and let the people knock. You can expect that the children who are left outside will be wailing, and the adults will be gnashing their teeth. It will have been my shortest sermon, and maybe my last one. And you would go home harping about it for a week, thinking about it, saying to yourself, "That silly preacher, he thinks he's being funny." Well, no, he's not. But that's how I would want you to respond to the parable. To be shocked, to be enraged at the possibilities that you may just belong to the many who will knock, not to the few who are in, simply because you never strove in to God's kingdom. All this time you assume that you belong to God's kingdom. You're familiar about Jesus and his teachings. You know the Ten Commandments. You don't know them all by heart, but at least you know they're ten. You give to the offering, and oh yes, you are going to be baptized next month. And you say, I got married in church. Some people, they go get married in a hotel, but I got married in church. And you say you're a second-generation Christian who says God has children but has no grandchildren. Whoever said that is just trying to be poetic, you say to yourself. But the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He tells us never to fall into that fatal assumption that we are already in the kingdom of God. Are you? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for instance, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul ends by saying, "That is what some of you were. But you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in Jesus," Paul says. The question is, have you? Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified? Can your life be described by sexual immorality? All you need to do is just look at the history of your internet browser, and it should reveal whether you're in the kingdom or not. Your commitment to faithfulness in marriage, or the lack of it, reveals whether you're in or out of the kingdom. Your outlook on money, whether you're a master over it or enslaved by it, tells you whether you are in the kingdom or out. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23 and following, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you see, or better, do people see such fruit in your lives? So whenever I visit parents of students in the home, some of them express disbelief that their children have become Christians. You know why? Because they say, well, he's bad-tempered at home. Well, she's got no patience when she's hungry. The children, they say, do not speak kindly to their parents. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life as enabled by the Spirit? Sure, I understand it is not easy to be patient. Some of us want patience, right? And we want it now. Yes, it is challenging to love. So you say, you know, that DG member of mine, he or she always annoys me with questions that go off tangent, unrelated to our study. Yes, it is challenging. That is why we need God's grace to strive and to run the race. And we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Believing in Jesus, friends, is not a half-hearted response, but a full-hearted response. It is a response that leads his children to daily surrendering their all to Jesus, denying themselves constantly in humble obedience to the Lord. So how would you describe your response to Jesus? Do you strive by his grace daily to live for him each day? Beware assuming the fatal assumption that you may be in. The parable also speaks to those who never assume that they're in the kingdom of God simply because they're always shopping around and taking their time. They've been to what I call the store of self-sufficiency, to the bank of self-made, to the clinic of self-help. They're not sure if Jesus is needed for now. And so they put Jesus on hold. I know people like that. My dad, for instance, is an example. He has no issues listening to me preach. He has no issues listening to Pastor Yak Chow preach. In fact, he loves him more than me. But then he would say, if you were to ask him to give his life to Jesus, he will say, someday, don't call me, I'll call you. That's what he told Pastor Yak Chow. Are you like my dad? Are you the one who's putting Jesus on hold? The parable warns us that the door will not be forever open. While the Lord has not yet returned, while you still have breath, it remains open. And it is open only because the Lord, in His mercy, in His goodness, is slow in closing that door. That's what the Apostle Peter would describe it. The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, how can we be certain of that? We can be certain of that because of the following verses. Verse 31 and following. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on a third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Ho, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus, my friends, is bent on going to Jerusalem to accomplish one single purpose, and that is to shed his blood for our sins. He goes to Jerusalem to offer his life as an atoning sacrifice to take away God's anger against us for our sins. So although some well-meaning the Pharisee warned Jesus about Herod, the Lord snubbed the threat, and even calling Herod a fox. Now we probably all know a fox is infamous for being a sly or a cunning animal. If you have watched the movie Zootopia, what is the fox known for? The fox is known for his sly personality, right? He can put up a show pretending that he's not got enough money to buy a birthday popsicle for his son. And after he cons a rabbit, what does he do? He resells them and makes a fortune out of it. That's the fox, deceitful. But in Jewish culture, a fox is not likely used to showcase the deceitfulness or the slyness of the animal. But in Jewish culture, a fox is used instead to contrast a lion. There's a saying, "He is a lion, the son of a lion, but you are a lion, the son of a fox." Or, "There are lions before you and you ask, 'Foxes?'" That, by the way, is a rhetorical question, pointing out the fox's despicable wisdom, leadership, an inferior pedigree. And so when Jesus name calls Herod the fox, the Lord is merely putting this king in his proper place. To Jesus, Herod's just full of words, but he cannot do much because God is the lion, the king of all kings. And God's purpose in Jesus will never be thwarted by an earthly king who's just merely a fox. Jesus will continue to do what he needs to do with his work, culminating in the giving of his life when he reaches Jerusalem. And so why can we be certain that the Lord desires everyone to come to repentance? We see that in his resoluteness in going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for us. Death, which is driven by his love,
for his people.
We also know that because Jesus would then compare himself to a hen who is always mindful of saving her chicks. He says, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Now, I do not know if you've seen chickens. Some of us have to go to the zoo to spot one. I grew up spending my summer vacation in my grandmother's place where they raised a few chickens. And I've seen how the mother hen goes around pecking for food and trailing behind her chicks. And each time I try to get close to the chicks, the hen would open her wings and all the chicks would come under the wings and be protected. That was why I was never able to catch even one chick, literally. That's the tender love of Jesus. Like a hen, eager always to protect her chicks. And yet the whole city, Jerusalem, would not embrace the Lord. The fox would prey upon the hen. The chicks would cry for the Lord to be crucified. In God's perfect wisdom and plan, Jesus' eventual death will be both an act of rejection by his people, but at the same time, an act of love and justice by the Son of God. Because of his death, the door is open today for us to strive to go in. And so do not find yourself knocking when it closes because you never strove to go in. Do not find yourself knocking because all these while you have slammed the door on Jesus. Recognize instead that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a broken relationship with God, the object of his wrath. But yet, in his great mercy and in his love, he gave his Son so that you might be saved, so that you might go through that door and enter into the kingdom. Allow me close this time in prayer.